What Not the Podcast, Lent Up Early Edition. Today is Tuesday, March 29th, year of our Lord, 2022. Talking about, why do we confess crucified under Pontius Pilate? I didn't even get to the point I wanted to get to, which was Pilate's washing his hands. Maybe tomorrow. I was reading Psalm 18, he who has a clean hand. And then Pilate trying to wash his hands. And the Jews who were always washing and watching to see who was washing their hands rightly. Can you see Jesus watching the Pharisees who are watching Pilate wash his hands? This is a great moment. Doesn't work though, Pilate. You can't do it. You can't absolve yourself. Anyhow, didn't even get to that. Just talking about why do we confess crucified under Pontius Pilate. And then a great question about could faith be a work that comes in there? How do we think about that? How do we teach our friends that faith is not a work? It's a great question as well. Hope you enjoy the podcast today. Here's a devotion, thinking again today about the trial of Jesus before Pilate. And really how this portion of the Passion, Jesus before Pilate and then Herod and then back to Pilate, it's about Pilate's attempt to not kill Jesus by any other way than just not killing him. This question came up, I was listening to Al Mohler's The Briefing last Friday, and he answers listener questions. He got a question about baptism, which he handled very poorly, I suppose, as a Baptist. He handled it as a Baptist. Broke my heart, really. And then he had a question about, why do we say in the Creed, crucified under Pontius Pilate? And I was thinking about, how would I answer these questions that he was kidding? And so, you know, it's fine. He mentioned the fact that when we say he was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the Creed, it places the Passion of Jesus in history. That's true, but I would give maybe 3.5 reasons why we say in the Creed that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. The first is a very practical one, and it is that in the ancient world, you would almost always designate the year by the person who was in charge. So, for example, when we get to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it's in the reign of Caesar Augustus, and you would just date that. If we had this convention now, we would say in the second year of the presidency of Joe Biden. That's just how things were identified in the calendar by who was in charge. The calendar in the ancient world was a mess. In fact, I mean, the calendar is still a mess now, depending on what country you're in. There's a different calendar, different year, all this sort of stuff. But in the ancient world, it was a real mess. So it's difficult to try to figure out when these things were occurring. So that's the first thing. It was a convention to say the date. And the half reason on top of that was what was mentioned by Dr. Mohler, is that it grounds the ministry of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the suffering of Jesus, the death of Jesus. This is not a mythology. It's not a parable. It's history. The Bible almost always presents itself first as history, and then as teaching, as doctrine, as truth. So you have the event, and then you have the purpose and the meaning of the event, but it is an event. It's a true thing. God works in history. So it was under Pontius Pilate that Jesus was crucified. For a long time, people who wanted to be unbelievers would mock Christianity. Oh, this Pontius Pilate guy, you know, we've never heard of him. He's not mentioned by any of the ancient historians. But recently, I don't know, in the 70s or something, they found a Pontius Pilate stone by a palace in Caesarea Maritima, there on the coast, Caesarea Maritima. And you can see it now, Pontius Pilate, written on this old rock they found. It's kind of cool. The second real reason is that the Creed grew especially in times of persecution. And so we want to remember that there was these probably 12 Catholic persecutions that went over the whole of the Roman Empire. And then there was a lot of minor persecutions in various different regions whenever the ruler or proconsul would get angry about something or need to wag the dog or whatever, they would start persecuting and killing the Christians, putting them in the games and burning them and whatever. And so when the church is confessing Christ in that time of persecution, it's nice to remember that Jesus also stood under the authority of a Roman governor and was condemned. So that this is not a strange place for the Christian to be, going to court for confessing the name of Jesus, because Jesus also went to this Roman court and was accused and condemned, or at least he wasn't really condemned, but he was handed over to be crucified. But the third reason, I think this is the one for us to reflect on, is that as we read the Passion, we see how Pilate is convinced of the innocence of Jesus. Three times he announces that he finds no fault in him. I'll read you some verses. Luke 23, verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." And then this is down in Luke 23, verses 15. "I find no fault in him. Neither did Herod, for I sent him back, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him." And then a third time, what verse is this? This is probably still in, nope, this is now in Matthew 27, verse 22. "Then he said to them a third time, 'Why, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.'" So Pilate knows that Jesus is innocent, and he's trying to get Jesus off the hook. I mean, his first attempt is to send him to Herod when he hears that Jesus was teaching in Galilee. The second attempt was to try to set Jesus against Barabbas and get Barabbas crucified and Jesus released. The third attempt was to humiliate Jesus. Pilate's plan, it seems, is like he'll just scourge Jesus, have him whipped and then released. He'll be very sick. He won't be able to lead the people. He might end up dying, but he won't ever have his sort of vigor to lead a rebellion, as the people say. So Pilate has him scourged. He puts the crown of thorns on him. He brings him out before the people. "Behold the man," and then, "Behold your king." And we should hear the irony in that. In other words, Pilate is saying, are you really worried about this guy? Look, I've beaten him half to death. He's no threat any longer. Let's just let him sit in prison. Let's let him, we've reduced him and humiliated him. He won't be able to lead any kind of rebellion now that we've treated him so poorly. Let's just let him go. We don't want to put him to death. So that's Pilate's third attempt. And then he argues, "Why, what evil?" And that's when the accusations change. Not to have too many lists here, but you know, the Sanhedrin has accused Jesus of being an evildoer, perverting the nation, forbidding paying taxes, of being Christ, the king, of stirring up the people, of being the Son of God. But the thing that really turns the tide is where the Sanhedrin stop accusing Jesus and start accusing Pilate. And they know Pilate. "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." And that speaks right to the heart of Pilate, because Pilate feared, loved, and trusted Caesar. Pilate wanted to be Caesar's friend more than anything else. That was his idol. That was what ruled him. And when the Jews made that accusation, then there's really no going back for Pilate. Jesus is going to die, because Pilate would be the friend of Caesar. It's kind of amazing. And so even though we see Pilate and we want to have some sympathy for Pilate, because he's stuck in this really difficult spot, he sees the innocence of Jesus and the vehemence of the people. We want to see the evil there as done by Judas, or done by the Sanhedrin, or done by the soldiers who are treating him so cruelly. But there's really an evil in what Pilate does, who knows the right thing and yet tries to handle it politically instead of just doing it the right thing. He's protecting himself and his own reputation rather than risking it for what he knows to be right. And when we say every week in the Creed that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, it reminds us that that the worst evil, or some of the worst evil, are those that look clean, that are managed bureaucratically. The worst evil is not the sins of passion and anger and rage, but the sins that are plotted to maintain our own name and our own kingdom. Those that are planned to protect ourselves and to serve our own idols. And that is really, really bad. So, crucified under Pontius Pilate reminds us of these things as well. May God protect us from this. May we, like the martyrs who confessed, crucified under Pontius Pilate, take up our own crosses and follow Jesus, knowing that one day we'll see him face to face. May God grant it for Christ's sake. Here's a great question from Scott, who says, "Greetings, Pastor Wolfmuller. I wanted to see if you could help me out. I'm in a healthy debate with a very good friend of mine that's a Christian gospel preacher. I'm a Lutheran. We're debating works and salvation. This one's a little bit different. Like you, I say that you're saved through faith and baptism, and these are works of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. No works required. He proclaims that one work is required, but this time it's not baptism. He says that having faith is a good work that you must do. See John 6:29. So he's saying that faith and baptism save, but faith is a good work that's required. We've been going back and forth on this for some time. I should tell you that this is not something that is going to damage our friendship. Neither of us are saying that the other's not saved. We look at it like when you see old two friends meeting in the park and playing a game of chess. It doesn't matter if the game ever ends or if one ever wins the game. We enjoy the game. We would like more information on the back and forth. If you would like it, I can give it to you. Thank you for your help." Well, thank you, Scott, and God be praised for the theology conversation and for a friend where that conversation lives. It's really good. We ought to be pursuing these theological conversations and even these theological debates in our families and our friendships, to be talking about the Lord's Word. First, I want to look at this John text, and then I want to give you a Romans text regarding this idea that faith is a work. John 6 is the feeding of the 5,000, which is one of the very few miracles that's in all four Gospels. Normally, you might have a miracle in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. John has unique miracles. He's picking up on especially some of these sign miracles, which the feeding of the 5,000 is. And then Jesus is discussing what this means. And so to pick up John chapter 6, verse 27, "Labor not for food which perisheth, but for that food which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What doest thou work? Or what dost thou work?" It's amazing that Jesus had just fed the 5,000. And they're like, "Well, what? Are you going to do a miracle?" the thirst for miracles is never satisfied. We think that faith will rest solidly on the sight of a miracle, but that is simply wrong. Jesus, remember, tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and he says, "Go back. Can you send Lazarus back for my brothers?" And Abraham says, If they've got Moses and the prophets, let them believe them. If they don't believe Moses, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. So we think seeing is believing, but it's not. We can always talk ourselves out of it. But they still want, so that thirst for miracles is never satisfied. But they say, "What's the work of God?" And Jesus flips it around and he says, this is the work of God that you believe. In other words, they're saying, what holy works can we do that God requires? And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you about the work that God does. He gives you faith. And so that's the right way to understand that text. It's not like faith is the work that God requires of us, because faith is always against works. It's the anti-work. It's the not faith is the not work. When I say faith is against works, I don't mean that they're opposite of one another, but they're just different categories. And the reason is because, well, if we think of it like this, that a work is how you keep a command, but faith is how you keep a promise. So if I give you a command, like hold this rock, and you say to me, I believe you. Well, that's wrong. I didn't give you something to believe. I gave you something to do. I gave you something to, I'm handing you the rock, and I want, so the way you keep a commandment is by doing it. If on the other hand, I give you a promise, I'll pick you up tomorrow at 2:00. There's nothing to do. There's only, all you can do is believe it. Is trust in it. If I give you a promise and to wait for it, so that our works are how we keep God's commands, and our faith is how we keep God's promises. Honor your father and your mother. I keep that by honoring mom and dad. Your sins are forgiven. There's nothing to do there. It's just a promise that's given. I keep that by trusting it. This discovery, by the way, is what's in the background, or what's the foundation of Luther's discovery of the gospel, when he's teaching in Romans 1:17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because the righteousness of God in it is revealed in it from faith to faith. So there's a righteousness of obedience, works from the commandments, keeping the commandments, but then there's the righteousness of the gospel, which is a righteousness of faith that's believing the promise. There's a lot of verses in, so if you have that, if you have that working in your mind, that faith believes keeps a promise, holds onto a promise, works hold onto a commandment, then you'll see it all over in Paul's writing. It elucidates Paul's writing for us, how he can talk about works on the one hand and faith on the other hand. But I think the best place to show your friend this is to go to Romans chapter 5, verse 4. Oh, sorry. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. I got it backwards. But starting in verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if you work, you earn your reward. If you don't write a thank you note when your boss gives you your paycheck, because they didn't give you a gift, they gave you what you earned for working. But verse 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it says, for him who does not work, but believes. So we see there that working and believing, doing and trusting are different from one another. So that faith is not a work. It cannot be a work. Now, there's works that come out of faith. For example, if I promise you I'm going to pick you up at 2:00, then I can't do anything now, but tomorrow at 2:00, I'm going to sit on the curb and wait for you. So that there are works that grow out of faith when we know that promise is true. But that essential belief in the trustworthiness of the promise that's given, especially the promise that we cannot see, that faith is different than works. So I would bring this conversation to your friend. Hopefully it's helpful for him. And to keep that in mind, and I'd read through Galatians, the first half of Romans, and maybe even Ephesians and Philippians, with that distinction of the work that keeps a command and the faith that keeps a promise, and see if some more light will shine in your ears and in your hearts from the Lord's word. Hope that's helpful. Thanks so much for the question. You know, I didn't even address the baptism part of that last question. Baptism is given to us not as a work, but also as a promise. That's why faith has to do with baptism. He who believes and is baptized. Because in baptism, God gives us this promise that our sins are washed away, that we become the child of God, that we're adopted into his family, we're crucified with Christ, we put on Christ, died and buried with him. Beautiful. So baptism is given to our faith, because in baptism, God gives us these promises. Ephesians 5, that's Christ cleansed the church through the washing of the water and the blood. It's his work. And God be praised. Well, thanks for being a podcast listener, Lent Up Early Edition. Fantastic to have you with us. I'm supposed to plug old Jeff Schwartz on the Issues Etc. says, hey, could you plug the conference coming up this summer? Because I guess they're getting tired of plugging it themselves. He told me yesterday there's 50 seats left. They've got 450 people registered. They'll fill up at 500. It's June 25th this summer at Concordia, Chicago. I'm going to be speaking about peace, making the case for peace, which will be great. I mean, in the midst of a world at war, how does the Christian think about peace? Peace in our hearts, especially. Peace with God. The end of war. You know, people always say this, that peace is not the cessation of war, but it is. that's what peace is. So we're going to talk about that, how our hearts are trying to catch up with what the Lord has done already. We have peace by faith. Ugh, and the Lord makes us his peacemakers. Anyway, I think that's what we're going to talk. You should join us. It'll be great. Al Mohler's going to be there. Maybe I'll try to correct his doctrine of baptism. That'll be fun. William Barr's going to be there. Well, that'll be interesting. The lady who's defending the pastor in Finland, who wrote the tract about marriage, she's going to be there. Chris Roseborough is going to be there. It'll be good to catch up with him. Will Whedon will do his hymn thing. I think Joel Bierman from the seminary in St. Louis will be there. It'll be great. It's always fun. The speakers are not really the fun part, though. It's all the people, all of you guys who are going to come, people who love theology. That's the... So anyway, June 25th this summer. It'll be a lot of fun. Otherwise, keep the questions coming. All the theology shows up over at wolfmuller.co. You can leave messages. Haven't had too many voicemails lately. That's right. We got like 470 questions lined up in the emails. But keep them coming. Because when you send new ones, I see if I like those more than the old ones. So I can put off answering the ones that are too hard for me. So keep those questions coming too. That's great. Keep in touch and God's peace be with you.